brothers and sisters, we want to come back this evening to consider some of the verses in Luke chapter 2 as it applies to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have tried to set the scene of the circumstances of his birth to show, although to be born of a woman with Mary, the prepared virgin, who conceived to bear the Son of God, he was also God's only begotten Son. And we felt it was important to stress that aspect of the Lord as well as the mortality he was to bear through Mary. We've also seen the way the shepherds, as representatives of the true Israel of God, were the ones who were to witness the glory that was to be revealed in Bethlehem. And yet, although they were to see the glory of the Lord, as Isaiah had prophesied, nevertheless, the sign that was given to them was to emphasize his mortality, the fact that he was to be born of a woman. Because you will recall from past classes that time and time again that sign was stressed to them, that they were to find the babe lying in a manger. And so the great Son of God was to be born in the most humblest of circumstances. And this was all prepared of the Father, that we might understand that he was to be Son of Man as well as Son of God. Now, of course, a lot of speculation and many books have been written as to the exact timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we need to go into the realms of speculation. We know that only two Gospels actually record his birth, whereas four give us the account of his death and resurrection. We are told to celebrate his death as we do Sunday by Sunday, but of course not his birth. But I think most authorities come to the conclusion that he was born around September to October in the year BC 4. Now, some of you think it was BC 5, well, I'm certainly not going to argue the case with you. But it was around that sort of time of the year. Most historians accept that if we look at chapter 2 of Luke, and in verse 1, it came to pass in the days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And historians generally accept that it was to be, or the people had to be gathered into their own place, their own town, to be taxed the week after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, this would be a very natural thing, because during the summer months, until the harvest was gathered in, most people in those days were associated with the land. And therefore it would have caused quite an upheaval if the Roman Caesar had legislated that in the height of summer that all Israel should go to their own place of birth to be taxed. And therefore it was very appropriate from a natural point of view for all the harvest to have taken place, the celebration of the great feast, and then after that the taxing to be made. There's also perhaps, and again I'm certainly not going to stress the point, but it would be appropriate if this was the case with those words we read in John chapter 1. We know them well. We looked at them in the last two or three classes. When although this one who was to be born in Bethlehem was the Son of God, he was indeed made flesh. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the word dwelt, again, as we probably know, means to tabernacle. And therefore at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe we've got an indication to the time that he tabernacled amongst us. But again, as we said, we're certainly not going to lay great stress upon the date or the timing of the birth. The fact is, as we all acknowledge, Jesus Christ was to be born in Bethlehem as predetermined by the Father, as we have considered. And we find that after the shepherds had come and had witnessed the sign that had been given to them, we find in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2 that when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision or the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, it was quite normal that the formal naming of a child took place on the eighth day at the time of circumcision. We are not told who circumcised the Lord Jesus. It would be very appropriate if it was Zacharias. And we're going to give you some reason for coming to that conclusion as we develop the thought of verse 21. He was circumcised the eighth day. And on that day, his name was called Jesus, and the record tells us he was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And to my knowledge, brothers and sisters, but no doubt you will correct me if I'm not right, I can only think of four men who were named before their birth. I can think of a fifth one who is referred to by name before his birth. But only four people, to my knowledge, where the scripture actually says he was named, or he shall be named, prior to the actual birth of the child. Two, of course, are in the Old Testament, Ishmael and Isaac, and two in the New Testament, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. The one which has been referred to by name before he is actually born was Cyrus. And Isaiah 44 and 45 speaks of him as being the one who would overthrow the Babylonians. But we're not specifically told he shall be called Cyrus. But of course, he was referred to by name prior to his birth. But those are the four as far as my knowledge of the scriptures is concerned. But no doubt I'll be corrected if some of you have thought of another one or two. Now, it's significant, therefore, that Jesus wasn't the first one named before his birth. But in each occasion, they were named of God for the specific work they were to carry out. And I'll let you to consider Ishmael, Isaac and John the Baptist. We're going to focus our attention upon the fact that Jesus was named. Now, let's just pick up a thought from Genesis chapter 17 on this rite of circumcision. It goes back before the law, as we know, and in Genesis chapter 17, and in verse 10, God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." So in accordance with this covenant which God made to Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised the eighth day. And what Luke is telling us, loud and clear, he was to be a son of Abraham. He was born son of God, but born of a woman, and the fact that he was circumcised underlines for us that he was of the seed of Abraham, and it was a token of the covenant which God had made. Now the reason for emphasizing that becomes clear when we go to Hebrews chapter 2. And it's important, brothers and sisters, although I don't suppose any of us here have any difficulty, it is important to appreciate the fact that the circumcision underlined not only that he had to come born of a woman, but he was of the seed of Abraham. Because Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And Paul goes on, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now again, it's something which we've discussed at the class before. He had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, as verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 indicates. But Paul is making the point that he took upon himself, or took upon him, the seed of Abraham. And therefore the nature which he bore was of the son of Abraham. Now again, if we go back to Galatians chapter 3, in words which we know well, the Apostle Paul is not emphasizing simply that he was mortal. He's not simply indicating that he was a Jew. He's indicating the fact that being the seed of Abraham, he was the one who was spoken of in those promises, which Paul explains in Galatians 3 verse 16. Now to Abraham his seed were the promises made, and he says, not to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And therefore the Master was going to be the one who had come to confirm the promises made to Abraham. And therefore it was vital that the record indicates to us that he was a son of Abraham in order to be that seed which God had promised to him. And therefore, in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, the Almighty wants us to link the fact that he was circumcised back to the fact that he was of the seed of Abraham. He wants us to go back to Genesis chapter 17 to show to us that this one who came in the nature of the seed of Abraham was the one who would confirm the covenant which God made with Abraham, because the circumcision was the token of the covenant. And this one who was circumcised would be the fulfillment of those promises. Something else, brothers and sisters, though, which we ought to appreciate in this circumcision. We all know what it signifies, but if we go to Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes another very important lesson, which certainly had a great application to the people of the Lord's day. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now here the Apostle Paul takes the rite of circumcision to emphasize those who were Jews according to the flesh. Although circumcision was given prior to the law which God gave to Moses, nevertheless in the Apostle's writing it encompasses those who are under the law. And therefore circumcision stood as a token of the Jews who were subject to law. And here he says, every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now you take the thought over to James chapter 2, and this will help us to appreciate something which the Master was keen to repeat during his ministry. If you're circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And James says in chapter 2 and verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Therefore it was incumbent upon the Lord, being circumcised, to keep every jot and tittle of the law. And therefore it was vital, because he was now classed with the Jews who were subject to law, that he kept every aspect of law. And throughout his ministry it was repeated that it was important that not one jot and tittle of the law should fail. And if we go back to Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle, as he so often does, explains to us very simply why this should be. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. That when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And therefore the Master not only came as the confirmation of those promises made to Abraham, to give the hope to those who become the seeds of Abraham, but also he came subject to law, and in keeping every jot and tittle of that law, he could roll away the law to redeem them that were under the law. And therefore circumcision underlined the two aspects as far as the Abrahamic promise was concerned, and also that of the law of Moses. And when we come back to Luke chapter 2, the record is implicit that when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. And we all know what Jesus means, that God would save. And how would God save, brothers and sisters? He would save people from their sins by the cutting off of the flesh, not in the ritual, but in the life which the Master lived, which he impaled eventually upon that tree, upon Calvary. And therefore we shall follow the theme throughout his ministry. And therefore it all started from the fact of circumcision and the rolling away of the flesh. And that's what literally Jesus was to do in order that we may obtain to life and that everlasting. And therefore it's very interesting and significant how that there in verse 21, having stated the principle of circumcision, it re-emphasizes that he shall be called Jesus, because he shall save us from our sins. Anything else but to stress, brothers and sisters, the doctrine which is clearly ratified throughout the New Testament, that Jesus had a higher nature of birth than what we have just emphasized, makes the rite of circumcision meaningless. So clean flesh would obviously have great difficulty in explaining the need for circumcision as far as the Master was concerned. He came of the seed of Abraham as a debtor to the law, to fulfill every aspect of that law. He took upon himself our nature. The Word was made flesh. And again, brothers and sisters, something which is obvious, but perhaps the obvious doesn't always carry the same impact. The end of verse 21 tells us that his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now we know it, we take it for granted, but why does it say it there again? Why does it emphasize that he was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb? Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, that at the time when it was indicating time and again his mortality, he was found lying in a manger. He was to be circumcised the eighth day, all of it indicating his mortality. The record wants us to be reminded that he was born of God. Mary had nothing to do with the naming of the child. The child was named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And as we stressed at that time, it's quite natural for the parents to be involved in finding a name for the child. Here we're being emphasized that he was named of God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it's at the appropriate time he was called Jesus. Now if we just look at Luke chapter 1, in that song of Zacharias, which we looked at in great detail, Zacharias, from verse 68, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of him as the horn of salvation in verse 69, which God had raised up in the house of David. And the purpose of this man was that in verse 71, we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all our haters, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And Zechariah prophesied of this one who was to come, who would confirm the promises made to our fathers and would save us from our enemy, the great enemy being sin and death, in order that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that in verse 21 it would be appropriate that Zacharias the priest was the one who actually circumcised the master in ratification of what he had prophesied about, that he had spoken of the one who would come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And we know the rite of circumcision had to be carried out by a priest, and therefore how more appropriate could it be than Zacharias was instrumental in performing that rite. It would also seem, and again we've got no proof apart from the sort of ideas which are conveyed, that Mary and Joseph at this moment in time were living in the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Because, as we shall go on to read, Mary, obviously, having given birth to a child, could not worship for a period of 40 days. After 8 days, the child had to be circumcised, and then after 33 more days, she brought her offering to the Lord. I do not believe that for that period of 40 days, she would remain in the stable in Bethlehem. It would seem quite inappropriate. The point had been established. The circumstances of his birth had been underlined. He had got to be born in the most humbling and in times the most humiliating of circumstances. But the taxing had taken place. And I do not believe the father, in his mercy, would have necessarily wanted Joseph and Mary to remain in those crude conditions in the stable in Bethlehem. And therefore, perhaps more appropriately, they found solace in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and therefore were at hand in Jerusalem to bring him and their offering to the temple at the appropriate time. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we find that in verse 22, the record goes on to again emphasize the fact that he was born of a woman. Because when the days of her purification according to the law were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Notice the change. When the days of her purification were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. Not just Mary, but Joseph was now included. The days of her purification according to the law. Now the law of this is given to us in Leviticus chapter 12. And again, brothers and sisters, it's probably something which we've considered, but Leviticus chapter 12 gives us the details of the purification of women after childbirth. And we've got that peculiarity, as we know, that for a man child there was a certain set number of days, and for a male child, for a female, it was twice the time. Now if we can just read the first few verses of Leviticus chapter 12. Verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and bore a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So that's what Mary had already accomplished. And then in verse 4, this is the point we've come to in Luke 2, verse 22, she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But then when in verse 5, we come to a male child, maid child, if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days, exactly double the number. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, either for a son or for a daughter, then she was to bring her offering to the Lord. And therefore we have an exact distinction between a man-child being born and a maid-child being born. And obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, being a man-child, Mary performed, according to this law, 7 days, then the Master was circumcised, and then she had to remain indoors for 33 days and was not allowed to worship at the temple. And therefore she was unclean for a period of 40 days. Now of course, from a natural point of view, the Almighty governed and regulated the time after a child had been born before a woman could continue with her normal relationships. And obviously it was predetermined by God as far as the natural sense was concerned. But from a spiritual point of view, brothers and sisters, we've got to look at this to see what lessons can be extracted. And of course we can play about numbers until we sort of have sort of different opinions right round the table. But I believe that we've got to consider one important aspect from Leviticus 12. Why should there be a different time period between a woman or a man being born? Between a son or a daughter? Now again, perhaps the thought has exercised our minds on many occasions. The one thing, brothers and sisters, I will not subscribe to is that women are inferior to men and therefore the cleansing had to be twice as long. I don't think it's got anything to do with that at all. Although, unfortunately, that has been suggested by some, and some of that being brethren. I don't think it's a question of inferiority. I don't think the question that there was a double portion of natural evil with the woman because of Eve. I believe there is no difference in God's sight. But obviously, the Almighty saw a need, as far as the lessons to us are concerned, to give double the amount of time for cleansing for a woman, a daughter to be born, than for a male. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, that the significance is given to us that on the eighth day, the man-child had to be circumcised. We've seen the purpose from Genesis and also according to law. And then in verse 4, she was to continue after that for another 33 days. And it was on the 34th day, or during the 34th day, that she had to bring her offering to the Lord. Now I believe that the man-child here being born presents to us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was born of a woman. He was circumcised the eighth day to identify himself with human nature. And from that, brothers and sisters, he continued in his life for a period of 33 years, 33 and a half years. And he was in that state still unclean, because he bore our mortality. And it was only in the 34th year that he was cleansed and rose, obviously, from the dead, and he's now, as he was then, sitting at the right hand of the Father. When we come to the maid child, I believe we have there a type of the bride of Christ.
of the Lamb's wife. And therefore there was a need for her to continue in her uncleanness for 66 days, exactly double the amount of time than a man-child. Now again, brothers and sisters, you've no doubt have given thought to this, and hopefully we can, in the discussion, bring the matter to bear once again and discuss it round the table. Now I see a difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves as far as the need for cleansing is concerned. There's one thing we have in common. We've stressed it enough. He bore our nature. And therefore it was necessary for the body to be cleansed. And therefore he remained in the unclean state for those 33.5 years. He bore sin's flesh. And therefore that flesh had to be cleansed before, in a typical sense, he could be presented holy to Yahweh following his death and his resurrection. But there was one thing, brothers and sisters, in which he did not have to be cleansed, and we do. He did not have to be cleansed in his mind. What it was necessary for the body to be cleansed. And therefore he remained in the unclean state for those 33.5 years. He bore sin's flesh. And therefore that flesh had to be cleansed before, in a typical sense, he could be presented holy to Yahweh following his death and his resurrection. But there was one thing, brothers and sisters, in which he did not have to be cleansed, and we do. He did not have to be cleansed in his mind. All he had to be cleansed was in his body. Now we saw, when we're considering John chapter 1, how that we, to die, have to cleanse the mind in order for the time at the day of judgment, when being acceptable to the Master according to his mercy, we can have the body cleansed also. And therefore the apostle, you remember in Romans chapter 12, speaks that we are being changed. Metamorphosis is taking place by the renewing of our mind, and day by day we are having the mind changed from that according to the flesh to that according to the spirit, so that we may do the things which God requires of us. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as we all know, it's a constant battle for the word to have the effect upon the mind, so that we can literally say that this mind which is in us was the one which is in Christ Jesus. Now his mind, brothers and sisters, didn't have to be cleansed. His mind didn't have to be transformed. His mind didn't have to be changed. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Every time temptation came his way, thus it is written, thus saith the Lord. And his mind, brothers and sisters, he never succumbed to the things of the flesh. In his body, he bore the nature of Adam. But in his mind, it was so steeped in God's word that his mind, brothers and sisters, received the body which it was due. And as we have said before, when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the change which is going to take place with each one of us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says it's the body which is going to be changed, not the mind.
It's the body which from corruptible will put on incorruption, which from mortality which will put on immortality. The mind, brothers and sisters, is the action of the word upon us to die. And what the Master will do at the judgment seat will give us the body to suit the mind. And therefore, if it's still a mind of the flesh, because the word has not had its effect upon us, then we shall keep the body of corruption, the body of flesh. But if that mind is being transformed by the renewing of our mind day by day by God's word, that he sees in us, brothers and sisters, that which he saw in his own life, then he will give us a body of immortality and incorruption to suit that mind. Now we appreciate, brothers and sisters, that to the very best of our ability, our mind will never, ever match up to that of the Lord Jesus. But the principle, brothers and sisters, is there before us. We should be changing day by day as we develop the very character and the mind of the Lord Jesus, so that when he returns, he may see the life that we've lived. Therefore, we need a double cleansing. We need a cleansing of body and of mind. He only needed a cleansing of the body because the mind was perfect before his God. And therefore, that's my suggestion, brothers and sisters, as to why we've got 33 days. He needed a life of perfection in order for the sacrifice to be made for him to be cleansed of his mortality, whereas for us it needs that same offering which he made, but we need the double cleansing in order that the mind today might have that effect which it, that the word might have an effect upon our minds, so that indeed, brothers and sisters, we may be cleansed at the end of the day. Now we appreciate in all of this that a type is not perfect, because he was obviously that great offering which was made for the cleansing of each one of us. But I do believe that Leviticus chapter 12 is obviously indicating in the difference between the son and the daughter a lesson which we must take on board and appreciate. And my feeling is, brothers and sisters, that it's the difference between the cleansing of the body only of the man-child as type of the Lord Jesus, where the male maid child as a type of the bride had to be cleansed in both body and mind. At the end of that time, then an offering had to be made. Now when we come back, brothers and sisters, to Luke chapter 2, this is the law which Luke has referred to in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 22. That when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that should be opened, that openeth the womb, shall be called holy to the Lord. And again, the ritual, brothers and sisters, was that he was presented to the Lord at the end of verse 22 in accordance with the law of the firstborn. And that's what verse 23 goes on to explain. He was the firstborn son of Mary. And therefore, as the firstborn son of Mary, the law demanded that he was brought to be presented to the Lord. And the quotation given in verse 23 is from Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. Now if we go back to Exodus 13, the law tells us now that every firstborn son was holy to the Lord. Exodus 13 and verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And the firstborn were holy to the Lord. They were to be the priests of the family. They were the ones, brothers and sisters, who were singled out by God to be holy unto him. Of course, all of this was a type of the fact that Israel, as a nation, was God's firstborn son. If you just go back to Exodus 4, you know the quotation as well as I do in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 22. Moses was to speak unto Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And every firstborn of every family was a type of the nation as a whole, which should be dedicated wholly to God. And their function was to be the priests of the family. But of course, we all know, as the story of the book of Exodus unfolds, with the incident of the golden calf, that the Levites, as a tribe, were chosen instead of the firstborn. Now again, if we come over to Numbers in chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3, and in verse 12, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix amongst the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine. In verse 41, the same idea is emphasized. Thou shalt take the Levites for me instead of all the firstborn. Verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn. So because of the apostasy of the children of Israel in the incident of the golden calf, which we won't go into because I'm sure you know the details, the tribe of Levi were taken instead of the firstborn, and therefore the priesthood was now to be handled by the Levites instead of the firstborn of the family. And therefore the Levites were representative of what the firstborn should have been. But although the tribe was taken, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the principle of the firstborn remained. But it is significant that the Levites became accepted to God instead of the firstborn. And when you think about it, and again we shall come to it much later on in the class, God willing, after the death of Christ, the Levites could only find acceptance because of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in type, the Levites were taken as the firstborn. But the right of the firstborn still remained. They had to be consecrated to God, and they had the right, as far as the family was concerned, of the double portion. They also were to hold the next position of honour to the father within the family. And I know some of the mothers around the table would probably balk at that, but it was a fact that the firstborn son was next to the father as far as honour and respect in the family were concerned. And the law of that is clearly defined. And they also should have been the priests of the family. So there were four basic points of the firstborn. Consecrated to God, holy, devoted to God. They had the right of the double portion. They held the next position of honour to the father within the family. And they had the right of the priesthood. And so when we come to Luke chapter 2, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was presented as the firstborn son of Mary, he would inherit all of those things. He would be consecrated to God, he would have the right of the double portion, he would be held in honour next to the Father, and he had the right of the priesthood. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, he was not only the firstborn son of Mary, he was the only begotten of the Father. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the scriptures speak marvellously of the way the Lord Jesus Christ was to inherit all the principles of the firstborn, but they were to be given to him of God. Now let's just go back to Psalm 89. And you see how there, how in a marvellous way, the psalmist speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn of God. Psalm 89 and verse 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now if you go to Colossians chapter 1, see how the Apostle Paul enlarges upon this. And you just see the way he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn of God. The psalmist says, because I am his father, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now the thought is taken back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, and he was given the dominion over all things which God had created. But because of sin, Adam was disposed. And the second Adam, brothers and sisters, became the firstborn of every creature of God's creation. So he was not just the firstborn of a family. He inherited, brothers and sisters, from his father, the right of the firstborn over every creature. Secondly, brothers and sisters, as the firstborn, he was to inherit a double portion. That's what the law said concerning the firstborn. He would have the right of the double portion. Now, if the master was the firstborn of all of God's creation, then he would inherit the one portion which was there in the earth, because he was the firstborn of every creature. But he was to have a double portion. And so we go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me, where? In heaven and in earth. Not just in the earth. That was the portion as the firstborn. He was given the double portion, and therefore he was given all things in heaven and in earth. Now again, brothers and sisters, you come to Hebrews chapter 1 and let the apostle explain it. Hebrews chapter 1. We know the words well. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All things in heaven and in earth, by inheritance he has obtained a more excellent name than they, because the right of the firstborn was to give him the double portion. And by inheritance, brothers and sisters, all things were now subject to him, both in heaven and in earth. The one exception, of course, is the one mentioned in the 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. when in verse 27 to 1 Corinthians 15, "For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." So although the Master received the double inheritance in heaven and in earth, it is accepted that God, who put all things under his feet, is obviously not subject to him. "But when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." But now the angels are subject to him, because he has received by inheritance the right of the double portion. The next principle, brethren and sisters, was that in the family, the firstborn was held next to the father as far as honour was concerned. And of course, how marvellous. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ had this privileged position also because he was the firstborn of God. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Next to the Father, brothers and sisters, the Master has the right of the honour and the respect due unto him, because it pleased the Father that the very glory of God himself should dwell in him bodily. And therefore we come back to Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 9, "That God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And again, brothers and sisters, some have made all sorts of problems out of verse 10. I see no problem. I see very straightforward that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, the angels being made subject to him, on things in earth, those who are alive, things under the earth, those who are dead, resting in sleep until the resurrection, all things are put under him, and therefore he's got a name which is above every name, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And therefore, next to the Father himself, he has this highly exalted position, that at his name, brothers and sisters, all should bow the knee. And of course, the fourth thing we see of the firstborn is the right of the priesthood. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 6, it's marvellous, well, I find it marvellous, brothers and sisters, how things which we know to be true, which we've considered before, tie up so marvellously with every aspect of the word. Christ, as the firstborn of God, had the right of the priesthood. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 20, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And in qualifying this concerning Melchizedek, the apostle goes on in chapter 7 and verse 2, saying that he was first king of righteousness, and after that king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. And only, brethren and sisters, could God put bring such a priesthood to bear. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And therefore it could not be through his mother that he was to receive the right of priesthood to be after the order of Melchizedek. It was impossible. He could only receive the right from his father that he would be a priest forever. And therefore it was on account of the fact that God was his father that he became the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he becomes the high priest of our profession. And the apostle, obviously, as we know, goes on to explain this in the epistle to the Hebrews in great detail, and speaks of this one who would come. And therefore, he not only received the limited aspect of the firstborn from Mary, he received the unlimited right of the firstborn from God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we come back to Matthew chapter 3. The scriptures are emphasizing these things for our learning. But when he comes from his baptism, the record says, as we know in Matthew 3 verse 17, "This is my beloved Son. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And therefore he was the firstborn of God, receiving the right of the inheritance of the firstborn. And coming back to Luke chapter 2, that's what's indicated there in verse 23, that it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And again, brothers and sisters, how often have we thought about that? Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2 does not say that the firstborn shall be called holy to the Lord. There is no reference at all to the firstborn being called holy to the Lord. Although it's implied in the fact that it's set apart, it's consecrated and dedicated to the Lord, the actual phrase, and you can check your Septuagint, none of them refer to the firstborn being called holy to the Lord. There is only one person to whom the phrase is attributed. You know as well as I do. Exodus 28. When upon the mitre of the high priest, in Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 36, "Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh." And it was the high priest who was presented as being the one holy to the Lord. And it was the high priest who was referred to and called as being the one who would be holy to the Lord. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, I'll leave it for you to consider, whether verse 23 was indicating to us that this was not just a firstborn, that this was to be the firstborn, the high priest of our profession, who would be holy to the Lord. It was impossible, according to law, for Judah to bear the high priest. But this was someone who was to be above and beyond law. He was to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And though born of a woman, and therefore subject to law, being born of God, he was to be of a greater, obviously, nature, a greater inheritance than that according to law. And therefore, I just wonder, in verse 23, whether by the very choice of the phrase, the record is indicating to us of the importance of him being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, brothers and sisters, just to conclude this section, verse 24 tells us that they came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we've considered before, it should have been a lamb. If they weren't able to raise the money to purchase the lamb, then they could offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which indicated an offering of poverty. Born King of the Jews, born the Son of God, his parents or Mary and his guardian could only afford the most humblest of offerings. But there's three things, brothers and sisters, which appear in verses 22, 23 and 24. The days of her purification according to law. Verse 23, it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. All the time, threefold cord is not easily broken. It is emphasized that he was born of a woman, born under the law. He came, brothers and sisters, not of the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. And yet, he hath obtained, by inheritance, a more excellent name than all. Here we have the birth of the Son of Man and the Son of God. And next time, God willing, we want to take up the thought from Luke 22, as from Luke 2 and verse 25, to consider what Simeon was to say concerning this one who was born, and how his very words, brothers and sisters, have a bearing upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we leave it up there for this time.